2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Let us hear God's forever settled word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Some renderings will say earthen vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Would you pray with me that the Lord would help our understanding today? God of all grace, you have declared in your word that the entrance of your word gives light and understanding to the simple. Teach us what we know not. Make us what we are not. Give us what we have not. Conform us more and more into the image of your dear Son. Our Lord, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. The expression that says looks can be deceiving is known to most of us. Now, sometimes that statement, looks can be deceiving, is often used with a negative slant. But it doesn't have to be. Even if you've never heard that expression, most of us, we understand that in life there is more to the story. There's more to a person. There's more to a situation than what meets the eye. Perhaps in your own life, you've seen someone exhibit a kind of strength or wisdom or self-control or patience or kindness, if you're noticing I'm naming fruits of the Spirit, or temperance or peace or love. All of that would seem opposite given their life experiences. It's amazing when someone is in a difficult place that they would show patience, kindness, love, temperance, strength, and so forth. If we think about Scripture, let's just consider Moses. Was it not Moses who said, "I cannot speak," sort of disqualifying himself before the Lord as though the Lord needed him to be a proficient orator, but yet the Lord used him, more to him than what seemed to meet the eye? Was it not Abraham who said, "I am too advanced, too far in age, my wife and I," and yet God established his covenant with him? Or what about Mary who said, "How can this be when I have not known a man?" And yet the Lord favored her highly. Or what about Delilah who asked Samson, "Where does your great strength lie?" What about our Lord Jesus, the Christ, taking on flesh and coming in the form of a baby. The most dependent of us. He came as a baby. He didn't come as a 20-year-old. He came as a baby. And yet, as the only begotten Son of God, who we know made all things, walked among all the things that he made. In any of these, or in all of these situations, the common reality is that God, for his own reasons, loves taking the weak things of the world to confound the wise, doing the opposite of what humans would normally think or even approve of. And all throughout redemptive history, God has shown the excellency or the surpassingness of his power, and he's done it through human weakness. Looks, yeah, they can be deceiving. In our text, the Apostle Paul, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he helps the church there at Corinth to see that looks can be deceiving. In other words, what you think you're observing, or what seems to be happening, or what appears to be the inevitable, because God is at work. You can't just look at how things appear. In other words, whatever they think is the reason or will be the reason for their triumph, one thing they can't look to is human strength, human capacity, human capabilities. Essentially, what God is saying to us from this text is that the opposite is true. Whatever you think is going to be the end result based upon what is happening, I want you to know the opposite is true. Triumph in the life of the people of God is foremost a work of God. 2 Corinthians, or as some of my brothers from the UK would say, 2 Corinthians. It was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere around 55 AD. It was during his third missionary journey. Paul is catching wind, you could say again, of some issues or drama that is happening there at the Church of Corinth. You know, when you look at the Church of Corinth, it's amazing to me the amount of patience that the Apostle Paul shown them. Paul says regarding 2 Corinthians, he says that this wasn't going to be a pleasant journey. Paul is right now in his third missionary journey. He says this is not going to be a pleasant journey. In fact, in chapter 2, I'll mention it. In chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For I made up in my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Could you imagine those words? "I made up in my mind not to come to you again because you guys caused me so much sorrow." Eventually, though, he returns to Corinth again by the providence of God. He changes his mind, Paul does. And later on in chapter 12, he says, "For the third time, I am ready to come to you." So on one hand, I don't want to come to you, Corinthians, but on the other hand, I'm going to come to you. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with, at this time, those who would be opposing his ministry. They are opposing the authenticity of his apostleship. And the reason why they're doing this is because of Paul's great suffering. It kind of puts me in the mind of Job. The reason you're going through this, surely God must be displeased with you. There's no way that God could in any way be pleased with you unless you were not experiencing hardship, unless you were not experiencing these trials. But because you are, and because they're so great, and because they're so intense, and because, you know, when I think about you, Paul, What comes to mind the most is hardship. Surely God must be displeased with you. Does that kind of sound like Job? His friends and their rhetoric towards him. But the Apostle Paul here is defending his apostleship. And he's doing this because of the way people are interpreting the extensive nature of his sufferings. They are assuming there's no way you could actually be an apostle. There's no way that you could actually be moving in power and demonstration of the Spirit. Surely God is not pleased with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering so greatly. You know, it would be easy for Paul to become self-loathing. Woe is me, to sort of draw inward. It would be easy for Paul to become defensive. He could have become proud and sought to save face. What if he said, no, I actually saw the risen Christ on the road. I had a personal encounter. I've got a hotline to heaven. God speaks to me. He could have given some sort of Gnostic explanation, but Paul did not do that. And I don't think that Paul didn't become self-loathing or didn't become defensive because Paul is so great. I think it is because the gospel has seized Paul's heart in such a way, and God was at work in Paul in such a way. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I'm just wondering perhaps if Paul is thinking about himself kind of the way that you and I would maybe examine ourselves. Maybe Paul is thinking, why am I not self-loathing? Why am I not being defensive when there's opposition to the authenticity of my call? I think he understands that the greater one is at work in him. And that as he continues to humble himself, God continues to show grace to him. But Paul, he does defend his apostleship. He does, but he does it without becoming defensive. It has everything to do with his motivation. Being defensive versus defending. If I could even borrow from Jude here, contending for the faith without becoming contentious about the faith. Paul's motivation is not self-preservation, but it is the advancing of the glorious gospel of Christ. And so Paul's motivation is to continue proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. And he doesn't just want to proclaim it. Paul wants people to accept it. He wants people to believe it. Is it not the Apostle Paul who writes that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? For it is not me, it is not my humility, it is not anything I could attribute to self, but it is the power of God unto salvation. Isn't it amazing what can be accomplished if our confidence is in the gospel and not in self? Wouldn't we be less defensive if we truly believed that the power was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ Paul was not hypersensitive. Paul was not proud. Paul was ministering in truly the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. This is truly the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. When you can minister in conflict, through opposition, through suffering, and yet maintain Christ-likeness. Paul was demonstrating humility and grace, which in turn makes the work of the gospel that much more evident. It was the ministry of the gospel being brought to bear in his life. Brothers and sisters, I am persuaded that there are four truths that you and I can benefit from in these verses. Verses 7 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 4. I am convinced that these four truths about suffering, each of us, we can walk through this life as we are being shepherded, and yes, as the church writ large, as we may be opposed for the Christ we proclaim and for the message of the gospel, I'm convinced that there are four truths that can help us today. I'm going to present these four truths as an answer to a question. This will be the first time I'm going to give answers before I raise the question. Perhaps if you're taking notes, one, the superintendent of our suffering. God is the superintendent of our suffering. He is the one who is ordering our steps as we go through life's trials. Secondly, the similarity of our suffering. There's a kind of similarity in our suffering that we can observe as we look through these verses and even consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, the strength of our suffering. The strength of our suffering. There is a strength that is available and that is resident in every child of God as we go through life's trials. Fourth and finally, the sum of our suffering. Once again, the superintendent of our suffering, that is God, the similarity of our suffering, the strength of our suffering, and the sum of our suffering. Within these four truths, within these four points, whatever looks to be true, I want you to know that looks can be deceiving. I want you to know that the opposite is true. When it comes to suffering, there's always an appearance. What suffering seems to be doing, what seems to be the impact or the inevitable. The reason or the explanation for why we are suffering ultimately has everything to do with the work of sanctification in the life of every believer. It's the being formed more and more into the image of Christ. It is the working and the outworking of a life of holiness. Whatever suffering our Lord allows, whether to the church or even issues in the unbelieving world, God does his own way of making it all add up to his glory. It's very important that we understand that when we consider trials in the church, when we consider even what was happening here in 2 Corinthians, that this is going somewhere. God is not some maniacal being who just likes to to put the magnifying glass as the sun goes through and focus it on an ant. He's not taking pleasure in this in that way. God is not like that. There is a greater purpose at work, and ultimately it is adding up to and for his glory. And for us who are the church, that is a wonderful thing, because that then tells us that there's nothing that we face that is meaningless, but in fact, meaningful. As we look at verse 7, the Apostle Paul begins by highlighting, he's contrasting two realities. It's interesting, he writes treasure, and then he writes jars of clay. Treasure, jars of clay. I read an example of a pastor who finally bowed the knee and decided to spend a fortune on a new smartphone. And because of the price of the smartphone, he said, I can't just carry this smartphone around without any type of casing. So he gets a very strong and sturdy case because of the value of the smartphone. But God didn't do that with the treasure of the gospel. He didn't get a strong and sturdy case to put the gospel in. He put the treasure of the gospel inside of jars of clay. Must I tell us today how weak clay is, how fragile clay is, how marred clay is, how corrupt and corruptible clay is? So he says he's put this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure is in the jar of clay. The jar of clay here is not the treasure. But the treasure is in the jar of clay. It's not to say that there's no human value to us being made in the image of God. Of course there is. But when talking about the gospel, when talking about the Holy Spirit, there is a treasure that is far surpassing, more excellent than we who are but clay. The potter chose to put treasure in the vessel or the jar of clay. This isn't, the jar is not some kind of precious stone or precious metal. This is a jar of something fragile, a jar that represents weakness. This is something with cracks, something with flaws, and might I add, severely flawed. Might I go one step further and say, depraved, radically depraved. Let's make the point abundantly clear. We are sinners. Let us not exalt ourselves beyond truth, lest we perceive that the surpassing power is somehow of us and not of God. And it cannot be confused that the treasure is not of the jar, but that the treasure is in the jar. The purpose of putting something strong in something weak is to make known the perfection of what is strong. Essentially, God has sovereignly chosen to make known the greatness of his power in the weakness of his people. Paul writes in verse 7, the surpassing power may be of God and not of us. So let me pose a question to us this morning. Why is the surpassing power of God and not of us? Or what's more, God's power in the weakness of his people, through the suffering of his people, reveals the goodness of God. It might sound bizarre that I would say that as you and I face various kinds of affliction, that it reveals the goodness of God. I know that might sound like an oxymoronic statement, but as you and I go through life's trials, and how we go through life's trials, it speaks of the goodness and the greatness of our God. So let me present one more question. I'm sure someone may be thinking, how is that even possible? How does that even make sense? To which I would answer and remind all of us that in Psalm 34, verse 19, the psalmist writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Notice, it's not "many are the afflictions of the unrighteous." If it were the unrighteous, we could see why there are many afflictions. But what creates the conundrum to human understanding is, why would the righteous be going through many afflictions? Well, one reason is because as you and I go through afflictions as those who have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, guess what it does? It makes us more righteous. It actually has a sanctifying effect as we cling to Christ in communion with God, going through life's trials. If the unrighteous are afflicted, we would say, I could see why. But it's when the righteous are afflicted that it raises questions. But I also want to remind us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34 reminds us, he saves the contrite in spirit. It's not just that the Lord is close enough that if I called, he would come. This near literally means present with. So God is with us as he was with the church at Corinth as they were going through, as Paul was ministering and doing the work of the gospel. God was always present with him. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, we see the term or the phrase here, afflicted in every way. But the opposite of being afflicted in every way is the greater truth, which he says, but not crushed. As we're going through, just add up the but nots. This but not that. This but not that. This but not that. Afflicted in every way could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be relational. He says, but not crushed, or yet not crushed. He then says, we are perplexed, but not driven to despair. He's not saying we're not afflicted. He's not saying that we're not perplexed. He's just saying that the inevitable result of what you would think affliction would do, the inevitable result of what others might think being perplexed or perplexity would cause. He's saying that's not happening. We're not crushed, though it looks like we will be. We're not in despair, though it seems like we should be. Perplexity, if it runs its logical course, if it goes to its logical end, it'll result in mental anguish. That's what is meant here by despair, mental anguish. He goes on to verse 9 and says, persecuted but not forsaken. So are we persecuted? Yes. But here's the good news, not forsaken. See, to be forsaken would mean that we would have to be forsaken by someone. To be forsaken, you need at least two parties. The one who's forsaking and the one who is forsaken. So there's this obviousness that there's another person involved. So we're being persecuted but not forsaken. The Apostle Paul, who is well acquainted with persecution, he says he knows God has not forsaken him. He knows that the superintendent of his suffering has not forsaken him. Next, he says, struck down, but not destroyed. This struck down literally means final blow. And so sometimes the church can feel like we've been dealt a final blow, a most severe blow. But the Apostle Paul says, but not destroyed. Do you see how the opposite is true? What seems to be the reality, he's saying the opposite is true. For all of the blows that Paul suffered, none of them were final. When I say final, I mean it wasn't as though Paul was condemned or damned. It wasn't like that. But Paul is saying, no, I am not forsaken by God. I am actually preserved by God. My soul is preserved by God. They may be afflicting my person or my physical being, as it were, but they're not touching the premium. It's not affecting the most important in this instance. And so we see here four types of sufferings, and for all four, a but not. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Despite the cracks in the jar is still intact. Why? How? Because the jar should have been destroyed. Why? How? Because the jar should be in despair. Why? How? Because the jar should have been crushed. Answer: because of the surpassing power of God. It is of Him and not of us. May I submit that if you are here today, and if you want to live a godly life, you should expect to be afflicted. Really? Yeah. You should expect to be perplexed from time to time. Really? Yes. We should expect persecution. Are you serious? Yes, I am. We should expect striking blows. The Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, he says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution." Can I just sober someone this morning and tell you it comes with it? But it's not just that it comes with it and, oh, now woe is us. I don't say that so that we can, you know, retreat to a corner. I say that because whatever it seems like is the intended end, logically speaking, the opposite is true. Your greatest expectation should not be that we will suffer persecution. It should be that the opposite of the intention, or what seems to be the inevitable result, that is where our greatest expectation ought be. And for the big question of the day, I said that there were four answers. The big question of the day is this: why are these four types of suffering? Why these four types of suffering? Does anybody remember the answers? Now, if I were to just give you just one baseline cliff note, I would simply say, because of the surpassing power of God and not of us. But because God is the superintendent of our suffering, He determines how far, how intense, and to the extent that it will go. I'm reminded of Job, how the Lord put a hedge around him. You can go this far, but not that far. The superintendent of our suffering. Nothing gets past God. Satan didn't sneak one in, and now God has to try and make up the difference. Then the similarity of our suffering. I'm answering the question, why these four types of suffering? Why will the church experience this? Why is Corinth experiencing this? Why is Paul explaining this? One, because God is the superintendent of our suffering. That's why it's the surpassing power of Him. Secondly, the similarity of our suffering. So just picture this. Just as the Father was glorified in the sufferings of Christ, Christ is glorified in the sufferings of the church. I know that looks crazy. I know that seems to make no sense, but the opposite is true. Similar in the sense that Christ's suffering, it wasn't meaningless. He didn't do it without great meaning. He was redeeming a people unto Himself. He was atoning for their sins. He was satisfying the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. And so if Christ's suffering wasn't meaningless, the church's suffering isn't meaningless. Third, the strength of our suffering. I'm still answering the one question, why all these sufferings? The strength of our suffering is of the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in the life of the church. Fourth and finally, just another answer to the same question, why all these four sufferings? Because the sum of our suffering is greater sanctification, and it shows all the glories of Christ. God is the superintendent of our suffering. The similarity of our suffering is that it has meaning, not the same meaning per se, but it has meaning, our suffering does. God is our strength through our suffering, as he was here in Corinth. And his glory, not ours, his glory is the sum, the grand total of all of our suffering. And from this, we can perceive now as we look at verse 10. We see a profound truth of the gospel. He says, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus Christ. Notice the words, always and carrying. There's two Greek renderings for the word death. One means the final state of death. The other is the process of dying. The Apostle Paul is using the rendering here. And I would reluctantly throw out a Greek term, but just for the sake of our understanding, it's called necrosis. And it literally means the process of dying. You've seen, perhaps, necrosis before. You're thinking to yourself, no, I haven't. Do you remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily? It is the ongoing process of dying. And that ongoing process has a sanctifying effect. And can I use the word a beautifying effect? Sanctification is a beautiful thing. It looks good to God. And then he explains why he dies daily. He says in verse 10, and let us really absorb this reality this morning. He says, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Yes, I want the life of Christ to be manifested in me. Don't you want the life of Christ to be manifested in you and in the life of this congregation, in the life of the church? Can you see that? That the glory of Christ is piercing through the cracks of the jar. You think your flaw makes you look bad. But as the glory of Christ pierces through the cracks of your vessel, it makes God look great. What do people see? What do they see when they see us going through trials, when they see us afflicted, when they see us persecuted, when they see us in perplexity, when they see us being struck down? What do people see as we go through this trial? The answer, all that depends on what you and I do with the self. As you go through life, if you put the self on the stand, then they'll see you. And all of our self-loathing and all of our saving of face and all of our trying to prop ourselves up. But if we glory in Christ as we go through trials, why? Why? Because there's a surpassing power at work in us. Then what it does, it shows them Christ. It shows them the glory of the gospel. Because they look and they say, anyone else going through this would be self-loathing. But you're not. What is that? I could just see an open door for the gospel with a neighbor. I can just see an open door for the gospel with a coworker in the cubicle. I can just see an open door for the gospel in the break room. If we die to self, then they will see Christ. But if we mute Christ, all they will see is the self. Because God is our superintendent of suffering. The similarity of our suffering is that it's never meaningless. And our Lord is our strength through our suffering. And the sanctification and his glory is the sum of all our suffering. As I prepare to close this morning, lastly, brothers and sisters, we find an interesting articulation of the gospel in verse 11. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For we who live," wait a minute, he just said die. Now we're living? "For we who live," but I thought I'm supposed to die daily. "For we who live are always being given over to death." How many times can you be given over to death? This is why it's not death in the final sense, but it's the constant dying of self every day. We're always being given over to death? Yes, to the death for the sake of the self? No, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Listen, as you die to self, Christ is more alive. But if you mute, Christ at work in you, then you breathe life back into the self. The gospel of Christ is the treasure we have in these jars of clay. The jar of clay, in this case, is the one who trusts in Christ and his finished work for salvation. Paul did not say that everyone has this treasure. He says we have this treasure. There is a group. This "we" is not open-ended per se. This "we" is a definite group. And as he's writing to the church here at Corinth, you and I can glean from here, we who are in Christ, we have this treasure in this jar of clay. Because we have trusted in the final and finished work of Christ. Paul didn't say that everyone has it, he said we. And I want you to know that if you are here today and you say, I don't think that I have that treasure in earthen vessel. Well, I want to tell you what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans. That if anyone should call upon the name of the Lord, for what? Just to call upon the name of the Lord? No, to say, I am this marred, this sinful jar of clay, and I need that treasure. I need the work of the gospel in my life. Well, then I would also quote the Apostle Paul and say that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has in fact raised him from the dead, not "you might be," not "I hope you will be," not "we'll see in the end," you will be saved. You know why Jesus saves to the utmost? Because we sin to the utmost. And I need a Savior whose grace abounds my sin, so that as I confess my sin, oh, know that there is ample grace. To those of you who have placed your hope and faith in Christ, I want to quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he was quoting or thinking through Psalm 43 and 5, which says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." His point is that the psalmist is saying to himself, it's like an inner conversation, "Oh, my soul, Why are you cast down? And sometimes we as the church need to say, why, oh my soul, are you cast down? It's the self speaking to the self so the self can listen to the self about the truth of God's word. And he says, I shall again praise him. That's what we do as we go through life's trials. We again shall praise him. We again shall extol him in heart and mind. If you are the redeemed, drink again from the refreshing well of Christ and be refreshed, O soul. Those of you who don't believe, I call for a verdict this morning. And I will tell you, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if you are to have eternal life, so that the opposite can be true, you must be born again.